Let's please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10:31. And Jeremy taught the last part of chapter 10 last week. And, chapter 10 was, look at all the things that the Jews who left Egypt did in their rebellion against God. And it really was all centered around idolatry, getting into immorality, wanting to go back to Egypt that caused all that to happen. And then Paul dealt once again, as he already had in an earlier chapter of Corinthians, that, the idea of eating meat, sacrificed idols and stuff was something that shouldn't divide the church, because there is really nothing in eating meat that somebody else dedicated to idols. He's saying we can't be involved in idolatry, but we can't all get freaked out with other people doing things that are involved in idolatry. And that doesn't directly affect us. If somebody wants to dedicate some cow to some Roman, Greek or Roman god before they slaughter it and put it out in the meat market, then let them go do that. It's not going to pollute me. But we shouldn't offend others by just in your face about eating meat that was sacrificed if somebody's concerned about it. So chapter 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul was obsessed with people getting saved. And he said, whatever I need to do to not offend, if somebody's concerned that meat is going to be a problem, then I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to eat meat so I don't offend them, because I want to get to the point of Jesus. You want the people to know that they can have a walk of faith with Jesus and be saved. And we should be the same way. In fact, it's really good a lot of times when you're trying to talk to them, what are they into? What are their their apprehensions about Jesus, about the Bible, about Christians or whatever, to try and find out what's their roadblock before talking to them, just so that I know that what I'm sharing is not something that's going to just cause the wall to go up, to find out where they're at first. Chapter 11, and it kind of goes right along with chapter 10, where the emphasis is, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ for the sake of the gospel. Let's not offend. Jesus came in to be a servant of all, so that we could come to know him as our Savior. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And it appears the Corinthians are asking another question, and he's saying, and before he gets into the answer, he's saying, I'm praising you that when I was there, that I was sharing with you certain things of the conduct of the church that you've listened to. And now you have another question. What about women that become Christians, and in the culture, the women are subservient? And so do they have freedom now to act just like a man in the church, to be able to say whatever they want to say, whenever they want to say it? Nobody, they answer directly to God. A woman answers directly to God. A man answers directly to God. And all the cultural, even in the Greek and Roman culture, there was supposed to be this mission. Does all that go out the window? That's the question. And Paul's about to give an answer. He says, I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So that we're going to cover those in detail. And this is a very complicated section of scripture to understand, appropriate in the church today. And we're going to, first of all, go to Numbers chapter 30, verse 1, to look at God's law that relates to this. And, so again, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy were the law of God. And this section, chapter 30 of Numbers, is the law of the vow. And this was a huge chapter. The vow was more important to the Jews than anything else. They could worship idols, but if they made a vow in the name of God, it had to stick. It was more important than anything else that they did. We see that in several cases in the Old Testament. So this was a very important chapter to the Jews. Chapter 30, verse 1 and 2 of Numbers. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." You can see this in the end of the book of Judges. The Jews had a civil war over the Gibeonite issue and everything else. And so one tribe of Benjamin was all but wiped out except for a few men. And there was nobody was allowed to get, they had sworn that nobody would be allowed to have one of their daughters. So the tribe would have been lost. The tribe of Benjamin would have been lost. And so then they played a little game. If you read the end of Judges, you'll see the little game they played for the wives to, well, we're not going to give our daughters to them, but, you know, the daughters, they can just grab them off of the road and basically go kidnap them and take them as their wives, you know, because we made a vow. So if a man makes a vow, "As the Lord lives, I will not give my daughter to a Benjamite," that was it. Nothing mattered. You were stuck to that because God says if you make a vow, you keep it as a man. If you're a man, you make a vow, you keep it. Verse 3, or if a woman makes a vow, a vow to the Lord, and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. She might even just say, "You know, Lord, I love you so much, and I just don't want to be encumbered by man. I'm going to dedicate my life to serving at the temple of God in any way. I devote my life to singlehood." Some, you know, they could have said something like that. And if the father hears that, then he can say, if he doesn't say anything, she's bound by it. But if it goes on to say, it goes on in the law to say, verse 5, but if the father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she was bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So the man is not allowed to be overruled by anybody because he is directly under God in the authority. And so when he told God, "I am vowing that, every animal that's born to my herd is going to be dedicated to the Lord, and I'm going to give it to the Levites this year. I'm going to give every single one. Not going to be a tithe. It's going to be every single one." If, as soon as he says that, it's a done deal. He cannot break that. But if a wife goes, "You know, I just feel led by God. I want to make this vow that we donate the whole herd to the Lord," he can sit there, "Nope, that's not, I don't sense that," and that's going to be overridden. So there was a subservient role to the daughter or to the wife. If indeed she takes a husband, verse 6, 7, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. And it goes on, verse 9, same thing for a widow or a divorced person. If while there was a man around, and that man heard something, but now he died, it still doesn't matter. If he didn't say anything, that vow stands. So what this establishes is that man answers directly to God. And the woman, as far as the spiritual relationships, there's that check, there's that subservient, there's that submission to the man. And it's going to go on to say, because she was the one that was deceived. Paul's going to make it clear, these rules within the church in the New Testament, which kind of God is acknowledging back here, you know, it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. God told the man, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," directly to man. Man had to tell wife, "God told me we're not supposed to eat of that tree." The woman is deceived by Satan. The angel, Satan, comes deceives her and says, God just is trying to spoil your fun. He's trying to keep you from being like God. And so she gets deceived. But then when she went to the man, to Adam, said, hey, I'm going to take it. You take it too. He could have overridden, could have said, what are you doing, and not done it. Because death came into the world through Eve. Is that what the Bible says? The death didn't come into the world by Eve. It came into the world through Adam. Because it was Adam who was told not to. And so when he listened to his wife in something that was contrary to what God had told him, then that's what really brought the sin into the world. That's what brought the sin and death and destruction into the world. And see, Satan didn't go after the man. He went after the woman, because woman was taken out of man. And the part of, the part of the whole man, Adam, that was taken out is, as we've noticed and as, everybody notices, it's easier to deceive a woman than a man. There's a reason why men are sent off to war. There's a reason why, there's a reason why people who want to deceive people would rather talk to the woman than the man. Does that mean that men can't be deceived? Obviously not. Does it mean that all women are going to be deceived? No. It's just generally we know that's a trend. And within the church, it's something that's important. And so first, going back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And that was laid out in Numbers, too. The man directly to God, as far as the authority of the family goes, as far as the authority of the family structure goes, it's not that women have have some second-class relationship with God. They're as saved as we are. They have as much of the Holy Spirit as a man does. It's just within the family, the structure, and within the church, the structure has to be man answers to God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, I remember when I was a young Christian, I went to visit my dad to witness to him. Young Christian, and I had heard about a church. It was a happening church in the Denver area. And so I went. I had no idea. It was a Pentecostal church. One of my first experiences with a Pentecostal church. And I went there, and I really wish I would have known more, because it wouldn't have taken my dad there, because my unbelieving dad had every reason to stay an unbelieving dad, because all the women had a covering, because they were using this section of scripture. So they had this kind of white little napkin covering thing. My dad goes, what's this about? And I go, I don't know. What's this about, all these women? To the guy, well, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I take them there. And then the women all of a sudden are causing all kinds of commotion. And they're because now they're covered. And then they can, physical covering. Now they can cover and they can stand up and speak in tongues and stand up and prophesy because they're covered. So some people look at this as literal, a physical symbol of covering. And so if you go to somebody that looks at this scripture this way, it'll be a church and all the women have the physical covering. I think what's really emphasized here, and in the Middle Eastern cultures, do men wear veils? Do men wear coverings over their head? No. And in the culture back in the Roman and Greek times, no. But the women would. And it showed the submission to the man, the husband, the father, that they're allowing the men to lead in the nation, in the family, and they're there for their role, but they're allowing the leading. And if I would have seen a man with a white doily on his head, I would have said, every man prophesying or having his head covered dishonors his head. There's something wrong there. And really, it's saying that the head of every man is Christ. So in a spiritual sense, if I say, Juanita, I'm thinking of teaching chapter 11 of Corinthians this way, what do you think? I want to change for you. Then I'm putting my wife's covering on me, and that dishonors my head, right? Because who's my head? My head is Jesus. Because God has made me the man responsible to God for what I do in my spiritual walk and discernment with Jesus. And so if I'm dishonoring God, if what I sense that he's leading me to do, I'm asking for my wife's, not that I don't take her input if she says something, I'll put it before the Lord, but I don't, and Juanita will testify this, how often do I come and say, I feel like teaching this, what do you think? Never. Because what do I really want to do? I want to seek what Jesus wants me to teach. I want to seek the Word, the Holy Spirit that's inside me, and seek because He is my head. And I can be sensitive to my wife, listen to what she has to say, maybe after the fact or whatever, but my head is Jesus. And every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, both spiritual and if he were to do it physical. Some people look at this as literally the hair. And in fact, this section of scripture has been used back in the 70s to basically say anybody that had their hair touching their ears, below their ears, they were, as Christians, they were in violation because you're dishonoring your head because you have your head covered. You know, long hair is for the glory of the woman, as we're going to see. And so everybody's supposed to have short hair. But we know from the culture back then that even, you know, especially if you believe the Shroud of Turin was the emblazed image of Jesus in the shroud, there was long hair. But we're going to see, we'll cover that in a little bit as we get into that section. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So again, looking at his physical covering, people go, okay, I got my doily on, I can say and do whatever I want to do. That's how some people look at it. I think it's saying if a woman just without any regard to what her husband thinks or father thinks, just wants to pray or prophesy in the church, she's dishonoring her head because she's not saying, husband, is this a vow? You know, is this kind of like going back to number 30? Is this a vow that you want me to say? Is this something that you're wanting me to teach or to share that is consistent with what you, the head, are feeling led by God, our family wants to represent in this church? Does everybody see that consistent? She's dishonoring her head by saying, I don't care what you think. I'm just going to spout this off. And if you, as the head of the family, get embarrassed by what I'm saying and doing, because, and you actually think it's not really from God what I just said, then I don't care because it's me and I can do what I want to do. And this must have been happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying it shouldn't happen in the church. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So if you're going to spiritually uncover your head by not caring about what your husband is doing, well then, that's almost like just shave your head. You don't care about your hair, which is the covering of your head physically, so just, and if it's bad to have your hair shorn, then think about what you're doing to not care about what your husband is saying and feeling about the situation. By the way, if a guy shaves his head, no big deal, right? Culturally, it's, yeah, no big deal. But if a woman does it, it's horrible, isn't it? I mean, emotionally, it's just horrible for women of all cultures to do that. There's something to that. There's something spiritually natural within the culture that God, the way God makes women is that for them to have the glory in their hair. And so Paul is saying, you know, there's something to that physical covering. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. That's the way, going back to Genesis, she was the glory of the man. She was made for man, and it's going to go on to say, verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman came from man, nor was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man, taken out of man to become the woman, for a helpmate for him, so that they could go together as one in marriage. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So he's going back, really, to the Garden of Eden. So apparently, and again, there's so much confusion, there's so many different ways to teach this, but you know, I'm not going to teach all the different variables, but do you think that the angels look down over church services and they care about what's happening? I think the good angels and the bad angels care. People say, oh, he's talking about good angels. No, he's talking about bad angels. You know, and all this other stuff. The bad angels would love to disrupt the church, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they love to have craziness going on, breaking up the culture, having the authority structure and relationships and submissions and everything destroyed and blown out of the water to destroy the church and the image of the church and the community? He'd love to do that. And Satan would love to deceive people into that. And so for the angels, because Satan knows who to go after the most, Again, it's not to say, oh, I know men have been deceived. I know men have been deceived. I have been deceived. But there is a difference of who's most likely to be deceived. Because there is an enemy of our soul, we need to be careful in this area in the church. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes from woman. But all things are from God. We both must stand before God. We both have spiritual value for one another. But there is this authority structure. Verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it, and not privately, but he's talking about in the church. Is it appropriate for a woman to just, in a congregation, to just pray? We did it just here. But see, the difference is if everybody recognizes that a husband can sit there and say, wait a second, my wife just prayed for something that I don't agree with. I mean, could that happen? Yeah. And that could happen. And why don't you just pray publicly in the church service or when we're with people? But everybody would recognize if I felt like something was totally out of line, that I would say something. Now, if a man's praying and the wife says, you know, hey, church, just a second, my husband, he's lame. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. That would be a little bit different. And not that a guy would say that about his wife, but I mean, there would be, whoa, wait a second, what's happening here? So we can see that there is this, so a woman should pray. When she's praying, there should be the understanding, I'm doing this knowing that my husband is covering me, that he has my covering and my blessing. And if he doesn't, he knows he's free to say something to correct anything that I've said. That would be the healthy relationship per this section of Scripture. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, some people say, okay, right there, it says that covering means you got to have long hair. And there's Holiness Pentecostal people, Oneness Pentecostal people that, not Oneness, but, Oneness Apostolic Pentecostal people. The women aren't allowed to cut their hair, because if they cut their hair, they've lost their covering. If they keep their hair, they can say whatever they want to in the church. And so there's some people that will not allow their women to cut their hair. And because of this verse. And what Paul is just recognizing, and all the women here I'm sure would agree, there is something different about you and your hair than it is for your husband. And if your husband starts primming his hair and spraying it and putting rollers in it and stuff like that, you're going to start really needing to pray for him. And you're going to just know that that's a problem. But it's not a problem for the woman. And so Paul is saying, look, there's a difference between you men and you women. And that is a symbolic of a way of a covering. And so if that's symbolic, that's saying you're, and why are you doing that? Are you doing that so that you can get with the other women and decide whose hairdo was the most messed up and who needs to go to what hairdresser? Or is it because you're trying to impress the man? Because you're in submission to the man and you're wanting to be a blessing to your husband. And so it's because you want to be a blessing to your husband and to men in general. And so there's this natural result of the way God has created us that then goes into the spiritual aspect of who is in spiritual authority within the church. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 for an additional insight, 1 Timothy 2:8. So Paul is concluding, if anybody wants to say, oh, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, we're not going to do that. We're not going to listen to him. We're all free in Jesus, and we're going to let the women say whatever they want to do. We're going to let them be pastors. We're going to let them teach men and do authority. Paul is just saying, there is none of us apostles that have a different teaching, and none of the churches that we have planted have a different teaching. He's saying, if you want to argue, realize you're alone in this. This is, if anyone seemed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. This is something that you need to listen to. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, you know, not to make themselves like I'm the center of attention in the church. And I've been in churches where you can tell some people they dress up so everybody is going, wow, look at that. And we're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to gather together as a church where our main attention is to what? Focus on Jesus, love for one another, not to draw attention to one another. And again, that's my biggest complaint about Pentecostal churches. And again, they have their verses for doing what they do. But you go there and you see a small number of people that are drawing all the attention to themselves in a way that's mostly distracting. And so you lose focus, and then you got this guy spouting off with tongues, and you go under, okay, well, just like it says later on, and we're going to get into this shortly in Corinthians chapter, was that a real tongue, or was that not from God? And then somebody wants to interpret it, and it's a prophecy. Well, the interpretation of tongues can't be a prophecy, because the Bible says what tongues are. It's a glorification of God, not prophecy. And so you just see so much confusion. And we'll be covering that in the future studies. So I desire to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, doubting. In like manner also the women adorn themselves, don't come with just making yourself beautiful at the, you know, at the church, costly clothing. Look at me, I've got good clothes, you don't. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So earlier in Corinthians, Paul was saying that it's okay to speak out if you're covered. But here he's saying, I'm asking you to be in submission. I do not permit or teach to have a woman teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence if not covered by Corinthians. In other words, she is supposed to be subservient, submissive to a husband, and to stay silent unless the and then I'm going to inject Corinthians into Timothy, unless the husband is saying, hey, you know, you just told me you felt this from the Lord and you want to say this in this meeting, then go ahead, you know, say it. And then she goes, and then it would be proper for the woman to say, you know, my husband just shared with me that it's okay for me to say this. This is just a thought that I have, I think, from the Lord. And then exerting that submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. So how many pastors should there be, women pastors should there be in the church of God? Should be none. Now that's not because, you know, oh, Kevin, you're just quoting Paul who hated women. No, he didn't hate women. Kevin, you just hate women. No, I don't hate women. Don't you realize that women can be better pastors than men? Yeah, some women could probably teach a Bible study better than some men who should not be in the pulpit. Yeah, probably true. But this is what God has said. And it should not be debatable. And people get twisted. The Calvary Chapel movement is dividing over this issue. Because Brian Broderson says, oh, no, we're going to forget, we're going to erase what Paul says here. And we're going to erase what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the requirements of a pastor should be the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the wife of one husband. And, you know, it all deals with male structure authority. All the corruption that's come in. You know, the real disciple, Mary Magdalene, should have been one of the 12. No, God picked 12 men. Were they the stellar, always were totally on top of spiritual truth and were always obedient to Jesus and did everything that God said to do? Absolutely not. But God chose men because he wants men to be submitted to him and to be the leaders of the church. And when men stop being men, then everything falls apart. And so let a woman learn in silence and all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, but to be in silence. It's so clear. And yet the church is dividing over this issue as the apostasy sweeps the church. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's Paul explaining why. Not because he, you know, some people say, oh, his wife must have left him, divorced him. That's why he was single, whatever else. And he hates women. He goes back to Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgressions. And then some people really twist this, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And saved here, if you twist this to say saved means spiritually saved, to where like you go to heaven, then you are totally twisting and falling into the devil's trap. Because it's not talking about that. Because it's like, oh, okay, you can't be saved unless you have childbearing. And what Paul is saying is saved physically. A woman in a culture back then, and now even until unemployment, Social Security, survivor benefits, and everything else, if you lost a husband, you were in serious trouble for centuries and centuries and millennia. You were the widow with maybe an orphan who were starving in the streets and untaken care of unless the culture demanded that you be taken care of, which is what the Judeo-Christian culture said to do. And so a woman could say, well, you know, I want to be somebody. I want to go get a job. I want to be in, you know, I want, no, just be, it's okay to have jobs and stuff, I mean, within the church. And you're all going to be okay. Just trust Jesus. Just continue in faith to God, love, holiness, with self-control. And you know what? Your children will take care of you. Your children will take care of you because they'll be raised to be godly kids. So you're going to be saved in childbearing with children who watched you be a blessing to your husband and to the family, doing your role within the family, and so they'll be there for you. And isn't that true? Don't boys love their mommies that were there to help take care of the family and do everything? And they'll make sure that mommy doesn't get messed up. But if she rebelled against her husband and was running around and making his life miserable and stuff, then it might not be the same case. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, 17. So this is a huge debate in the church. And I'll tell you what, I'm getting to the point where I almost feel like to even take a stand like this among my peers, it's like, even within the Calvary Chapel movement, I mean, the CCA side of the Calvary Chapel split is saying, we're going to stick with what God says about women shouldn't be pastors. And other people are, the other side is just saying, oh, you're so lame, you don't read your Bible right, you know, you don't understand the things of God. I've read my Bible. I have pretty good reading comprehension. I just read what he just said. And we just trust God. He knows what's best for the church. And now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you as getting into communion, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So I'm going to talk to you, and I am not happy with you. Because you're gathering together. For first of all, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I am hearing that you're telling me in your letter that there is a major division right now over this issue that I'm about to talk about. That you are fighting with each other. And you know what? I guess it's good, because the side that's being evil here, you need to be fought against. Because the people need to see which side you're on to show the difference between those who truly love God and those who don't. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you gather together for the Lord's Supper, because the church, when they would gather, they would remember that Jesus died for them on the cross, just like Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. And what Paul is saying, no, you're not. You're not really doing that. That's what you're supposed to be doing, but that's not what you're really doing. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You have turned the communion time of breaking bread together into this gorge yourself without considering what other people are next to you. Because it was different than just the wafer. It was breaking bread and it was taking wine. It was more than just a little cracker that we do. But so there would be a certain amount of bread there. And people would come and not care who was behind them, just make sure they're at the front of the line, make sure that they stuff their face, and not care that somebody else at the end of the line isn't going to be able to remember the body and blood of Jesus when it came to taking it together for communion. And some would just say, hey, you know, not the little cup of wine. I want a whole glass of wine. I want to really worship Jesus and take a lot of wine. And they're just going to get drunk. But they're in the church. They're doing this and getting together. And you're not doing what it's supposed to be all about. And are those people saved? I mean, really, Paul's going to say, some of you are dying. God is judging you to just show how messed up you are in this. Now, does the church do that? We don't have that kind of communion issue today, but does the church have anything that should be glorifying God but actually glorifies the world instead? What would be the biggest example of something that should be all about Jesus but is not?
Music?
Yeah. Worship time in the service? What about times during the year? Anything that happens during the year that is supposed to be all about Jesus and is not? Christmas? Easter more than anything. I mean, shouldn't Easter be, this should be all about Jesus died on the cross and resurrected to prove that he could give us life. But is that what's happening in the church? In a large part of the church, it's more about bunnies and those kids. They grow up and they think more about those Easter egg bunnies and those Easter eggs and everything else than they do about Jesus. And then that's terrible. And Christmas, at least it's lip service to Jesus and it's about when he was supposed to be born. But it's really not. It's really not culturally all about that. If it isn't, if there isn't the center of Jesus. And even what's coming up in a couple weeks, Halloween, you know, the church has harvest carnivals. It has nothing to do about Jesus. What does Halloween really have to do with? It has to do with the devil. But the church wants to be in on the industry. And so they have harvest carnivals. And if a harvest carnival is about Jesus, it brings the community in and we're going to give you the gospel. We're going to have you, you know, do apples or whatever else and eat apples and do something. But we're not going to have costumes glorifying the devil. We're not going to have men dressing up as girls. It's happened when one church I was attending, etc. And, you know, we're not going to be about that. But we want you to come. We're going to have fun. But we're going to tell you the gospel. See how many people show up. Not many. But see, the church is supposed to be about Jesus. It's supposed to be about what he did for us. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Go have your meal before you come. We're coming together to remember Jesus. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Be considerate. If somebody is coming, hey, I would have eaten before I came here, but I don't have anything to eat. I'm impoverished. And then the church goes, oh, here, have some extra bread. And remembering that Jesus, you know, laid down his life for us and have some bread. But we're all coming together to love one another as a church. For I received from the Lord. We'll just read these verses. We go over this section once a month, basically. And so I'll just read it. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. Even though his disciples did not really understand what he was doing. And he loved them. He laid down his life for them. They didn't even know what was going on. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Why did he do that? Because we have a horrible time remembering what Jesus has done for us. It should be something we think about every day we wake up. I'm alive today because Jesus, you came into this world to save sinners, of which I am one. And you came to make it so I could be forgiven and that I can have eternal life. And that you didn't annihilate the world because you could have. You should have for all the things that we've done in rebellion against you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We needed a reminder. But the devil wants to pervert every reminder, doesn't he? You know, the devil wants to pervert. Oh, Jesus came. Well, let's make it about Santa Claus. Instead of Jesus, let's make it about Santa Claus. Instead of Jesus resurrecting, let's make it about chocolate and Easter bunnies and coloring. Isn't that so fun for the kids? Satan is behind all this deception. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. Now, guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, in a sense, they're saying, if they're just coming for the meal, they could care nothing about what Jesus really did for them, but they're just coming with these Christians and, you know, sucking down the meal and the wine. They basically are there in Jerusalem saying, crucify him. They're guilty of the blood and body of Jesus. For let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgments to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If they are completely ignoring what God has done, and they're bringing judgment on themselves. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God, am I honoring you by coming to this and looking out for me, myself, and I, and not caring about any of the other Christians here, and using it as a way to get a buzz off of the wine that we're supposed to remember your shed blood on the cross? Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe I should fear the God who loves me. Then I wouldn't have to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned in the world. God wants to bring discipline, but if it doesn't happen, people don't care, then they're going to be judged in the world. What does that mean? They die in their sins. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And he concludes his letter by saying, and when I come, I'm going to be taking names of people that are disrupting the church. So anyway, Paul continues in his letter to lay down the requirements for the church that have lived for 2,000 years. A lot of that time has been ignored, but the church is apostatizing, the world is going crazy, the word of God doesn't mean anything anymore, but see, God laid down the word through his apostles and prophets, and we should be in submission to that. We should be in submission to what his prophets and apostles said. Amen. And so I did go kind of quick, didn't cover every aspect in that, but hopefully that'll clear some things up in your minds. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray for all of us that, for us men here, that we would really take on the responsibility that you've given us as men, Lord, to truly be the spiritual leaders of our homes, to seek you in every way, to seek your word, to love our wives, our children, to wash them in the water of your word, to be responsible, God, to be obedient to your word, to walk in holiness with our families and to protect our loved ones, because that's what you've called us to do. And Father, I pray for the families in the church, that there would be that proper role of submission in wives and husbands to you, God, and wives to the husbands as unto the Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for giving us these instructions that we can avoid the pitfalls of doing things our own ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me save thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun.
Just words? Absolutely not. No, can you imagine when we've been there 10,000 years saying praises to God and we have no less days than when we first begun? That's how long eternity is. And it's an awesome song. And God's grace is so good, and let's keep worshiping until He comes. Amen. God bless you.